One day, a farmer planted his field with wheat. That night, while he slept, his enemy snuck into his field and sowed weeds among the wheat. The nefarious trick was not discovered until the crops were well grown. When the servants of the farmer noticed the profusion of weeds growing in the wheat, they immediately knew someone had sabotaged the crop. They went to the farmer and asked if he wanted them to pull up all the weeds. The farmer told them no, lest in uprooting the bad plants, they also would tear up the good plants. He instructed his servants to let weed and wheat grow together until the time of the harvest. When harvest came, they would then go through the fields, first removing all the weeds and binding them into bundles for burning. They would then reap the wheat and store the good grain in the barns. And Jesus tells us that that is what the kingdom of God is like. And the parable of the tares is the first of several parables about the kingdom of God in Matthew 13. And the parable of the tares is also one of the few parables that is explained by Jesus. And so I'm going to start this morning by reading the parable's explanation before we walk through the parable itself. So let's read Matthew 13, verses 36 to 43. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This parable is about the kingdom of God, but if you look back at verse 24, you see that Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like. Matthew does not use the phrase kingdom of God in these parables. Instead, he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. And Matthew's gospel alone of Matthew, Mark, and Luke uses that phrase kingdom of heaven. But it means exactly the same as Mark and Luke's gospels mean by kingdom of God. And I know this because if you compare all of the passages that Matthew has where he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, and you find the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, they every time say kingdom of God. So Matthew says kingdom of heaven. Mark or Luke say kingdom of God. Now, not every use of kingdom in heaven has a parallel in Mark or Luke. Now, by parallel, I mean another passage that is discussing the same event or subject. So it's a passage that's almost, if not exactly, like another passage. And we have a lot of those in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so, for example, the next two parables in Matthew 13 are the parables of the mustard seed and leaven. And Jesus starts those parables with the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Luke 13 includes the same two parables, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, but they both start with Jesus asking the question, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I liken the kingdom of God?" And so this morning, I'm going to say kingdom of God, even though Matthew says kingdom of heaven, because they're the same thing. And so as a quick reminder of what I said last week about this, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is not referring to God's rule over all creation. These are specific phrases, a definite meaning that is connected to the promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament. Their promise is connected to the Messiah who will rule over that kingdom. The kingdom of God will be an earthly and physical kingdom in which Jesus rules the world from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And Christians, though we are not Israelites, we are made citizens of that kingdom and beneficiaries of the promises of that kingdom. Consequently, we have a role in the kingdom of God, both now and in the future. And this parable of the tares teaches us about the kingdom now and in the future. And so in this parable, if you look back at verse 24, and the parable is from verse 24 to 30, we find in this parable two main characters, two crops, and two destinies. So we read of a farmer who plants his fields with good crops. That's verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. We read of an enemy of the farmer who sneaks in to plant weeds among the wheat. It's verse 25. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now Jesus has already told us that this farmer is Jesus and the enemy is Satan. So that Satan plants tares among the wheat of the kingdom of God. And the assumptions of this parable are the same as those in the parable that we looked at last week. The parable of the farmer's growing fields. And we read the assumptions are that between the first coming of the king and the establishment of his kingdom, there will be a period of time by in which the kingdom grows by bringing in many to become citizens of that kingdom. And though the original hearers of Jesus, the Jews that he was speaking to, would have heard and understood this to be speaking of an Israelite kingdom, they would not have fully understood the significance of this period of growth. But we now, 2,000 years later, we know that this church age is that period of growth. It was that time planned by God to bring in many people into the kingdom, so that eventually the kingdom will be populated by Jew and Gentile, by peoples from north and south and east and west. And this parable now here in Matthew 13 tells us some of what will happen during this period of growth. It tells us what to expect in this church age and what to expect when Jesus returns. And the parable we considered last week taught simply the kingdom of God will grow. God grows his kingdom by his power according to his perfect will. This parable teaches the kingdom of God is opposed by a terrible and crafty enemy. So this kingdom, while it will be victorious, right now there is a conflict. And the enemy of this kingdom is Satan. And one of his strategies for harming the kingdom or for trying to harm the kingdom is to infiltrate the church with imposters who appear to be citizens of the kingdom. They seem to be good seed, but are not. So that in this time of growth of the kingdom, Satan is planting in imposters that are false Christians who are working to hinder the kingdom of God. Satan is planting tares among the wheat. Now, what the New King James calls tares is most likely a plant called darnel. Darnel is a kind of grass which often grows alongside wheat. And when darnel is eaten, it causes dizziness and nausea. Despite that, some people decided to mix it with hops and make beer out of it. But most people don't want to eat it or have anything to do with it. If you eat too much of it, it can kill a person. And so wheat farmers had to be careful to keep darnel from growing with their wheat. If it did get into their wheat, they had to remove all of the darnel. Because if their wheat harvest was mixed with it, then the entire harvest would be unusable and unsalable. And the process of removing darnel from a wheat field is difficult and is made even more difficult because darnel looks like wheat. So that it looks so much like wheat that some call it mimic wheat. And the biggest difference between darnel and wheat is seen in the grain after the plants mature. Until that point, distinguishing wheat from darnel is very difficult. And so sowing darnel among someone's wheat was malicious and destructive. If it was not detected, it would make the entire crop useless. Even if it was detected, it would cause great harm to the wheat. At the very least, it would steal space and use up nutrients that the wheat needed. If it was uprooted, it would also tear up some of the surrounding wheat. So the enemy in this parable is incredibly cunning. And this is a true life scenario. We know that there were Roman laws against prosecuting people who sowed darnel in somebody else's wheat field. So this was a crime that was committed by people at that time. And this enemy here is doing something that is almost impossible to undo. It threatens the well-being of the farmer, his family, his servants, and anybody else who relied upon his wheat. And Satan's strategy is cunning. What Satan has done and continues to do does great harm to the church. He infiltrates the church with crafty, hard to discern frauds. Now Satan seems to think he can hinder the growth of the kingdom of God, or he could sabotage the accomplishment of God's will by placing his own servants in the visible kingdom of God. So this age between the ascension of Jesus and the second coming is an age of preparation for the kingdom. This is a time of planting and growing, and the fields, or the wheat in the fields, are visible Christianity. It is the entire body of professing Christians. And so that during this time, before the harvest, Satan is able to sow mimic weeds in the field of the kingdom. These mimics are not Christians, but they look like it. They are not saved, but these frauds come into the church and they seek to do great harm to the kingdom of God. And so from our perspective, we know that God's will is never thwarted. It is never hindered. God is always accomplishing exactly what he intends to accomplish. But from our perspective, it seems that Satan's strategy has been incredibly successful. If you read the history of Christianity, you realize that you see the success of the satanic strategy. We know even from Jesus' first recorded sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he warned about wolves in sheep clothing. Paul warned the pastors of the Ephesian churches that dangerous wolves would enter the church and would do great harm to the flock. We know that the Apostle Paul is just one example of apostles who had repeated conflicts with false teachers who claimed to be Christian, but were not. We leave that apostolic era, the first 100 years of Christianity, and after that we find that church history is full of men and women who claim to be Christian, but were not. Who their actions and their doctrine showed that they truly were not the children of God. We read of church leaders who have denied the deity of Jesus. One of the biggest conflicts in the church in the first 400 years was about whether or not Jesus was God. Not because the word of God is unclear, but because some came in to the church and began to teach lies that created confusion. We know as well, if we bring it up into modern times, unfortunately we know that church leaders have preyed on believers to gratify their lust for power or importance or praise or money or for sex. They have used the church as a commodity for themselves to gratify their own desires. Today we have entire television channels masquerading as Christians, but you look at their preaching lineup and everybody on their channel is preaching a false gospel. Some of the biggest names in American Christianity are not Christian. I'm not going to rattle through the list today, but if you're curious, I'll be glad to give it to you. They're not Christian. We know that because they are teaching a gospel which is not the gospel. And they are con artists who are peddling lies, and they are making a fortune by duping the unlearned. And that doesn't even mention the many churchgoers and self-professed Christians who are not actually saved. You're talking about the havoc caused in churches. There are many times that there's division created in the church, not because of sinning leadership, but because of a congregant who is not truly the child of God, but is there and is living in the flesh and seeking their own selfish agenda, and they create conflict and division and havoc. And these phonies and the scandals they cause hinder the growth of the church. Have you ever met someone, when you're witnessing, have you ever had somebody respond to your attempt to evangelize by saying, well, what about the Crusades? For some people, that's a favorite subject. And what they say is that Christianity cannot be good because European armies attacked the Middle East in the name of Christianity. Now, it makes little difference that the Crusades have no biblical foundation, and they were more political than they were religious. What people hear is that the church sent armies to war, and a lot of people died needlessly. Therefore, Christianity's bad. And unfortunately, I could give many examples of Christians or false Christians whose wicked lives have led many away from the faith. And Satan loves that. He sows confusion by injecting false teachers, frauds, and charlatans into the church. And so that we, right now, living in this age of preparation in which the kingdom is growing but is not yet brought in, during this time, the church will suffer from Satan's malicious attempts to sow false converts in the church. And this truth, I know it's a dismal truth, but this truth should guide our response when churches, Christians, or church leaders hurt us. We should remember that their sinful actions are not Christian. We should remember the possibility that some of them are false teachers and false professors planted to wreak havoc. We should remember the ministers of Satan masquerade as the servants of God specifically so people will be drawn away from the faith. Do not permit the actions of fallen or false Christians to turn you away from the faith. Do not use them as an excuse to justify rejection, backsliding, or unbelief. So that if you have been hurt by a church or a leader, or sometime in the future you get hurt by a church or a church leader, remember what Jesus is teaching in this parable. That we should expect to find false Christians in Christianity. We should expect some will infiltrate Christianity and will injure the church. What we must not do is blame Christ or biblical Christianity for the actions of one person or even one church. Now, I know there are times when a person must leave a church because of unbiblical teaching or actions. However, that such a move is often incredibly painful. And you may even suffer accusations or slander against you. But do not give up on Christianity. Do not give up on church attendance. Find a church which loves God, which submits to the headship of Jesus, which displays the fruit of the Spirit, and which teaches the Bible. Don't blame Christianity for the actions of a minority. Do not blame Jesus for the actions of an aggressive or narcissistic mimic. Do not blame Christ for the actions of Satan. We also need to keep in mind one important truth as we're thinking through all of this. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian but sins or even persists in sin is a false Christian. So just to make this a little bit more difficult to sort through, we recognize there are false Christians. There are true Christians who act at times as if they're not Christians. Because our redeemed heart is still encased in sinful flesh. And at times, all of us are going to sin. Sometimes we are going to sin grievously against others. And sometimes other Christians will do us severe wrong. And we cannot assume just because someone has sinned terribly that they're not saved. We cannot assume that because they did not respond the way I'd like them to, or they did not respond rightly, that they are not saved. Now this parable, it was this, the master says to the servants, leave the weeds alone. We cannot conclude from that the church must accept unbelievers and unrepentant sinners as members of the church. And remember, when we're interpreting a parable, you must not press the details too far. These are parts of the story which support the point, but the details are not necessarily intended to teach specific truths. And so the master in this parable permits the darnel to continue in the fields, but the New Testament specifically commands the church to cast out unrepentant sinners. Jesus teaches that in Matthew 18. Paul teaches that, 1 Corinthians 5 and Titus chapter 3. So we have an obligation as a believing church to seek for a obedient membership. So how do we kind of resolve what feels like a tension there, that Jesus permits false Christians to continue in the church, but requires the church to cast out those who profess salvation but live in unrepentant sin? There's one author I read this week answered it very well. He said, we cannot be tolerant of evil, but the destruction of all evil is not our task. And that's the distinction. That's how we balance that. We harmonize this parable with the commands of church discipline by removing those who show themselves to be stubbornly living contrary to their profession, but we do not attempt to hunt down every possible fraud in the church. Then we get down to verses 27 and 28. We see the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? They knew that. They're not asking for information. This is really a rhetorical question. Did you not sow good seed in your field? Of course you did. So how does it have tares? The master says to them, an enemy has done this. The servants say, do you want us to then go and gather them up? And so we have the servants here wanting to pull the weeds right away. But the master tells them no. And the reason is, verse 29, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. The master does not let them pull up the darnel, because if they pull it up while the wheat is still growing, good wheat will be uprooted. Instead, the master permitted the darnel to grow until the time of harvest, so that when the harvest came, when the wheat was ripe, the servants would pass through the fields, pull up all the darnel first, bind it in the sheaves so it could be burned later. They would then go back through the fields to harvest the good wheat and gather it in to the master's barns. And Jesus explained down in verse 39 that these servants of the master, he's It says at the end of the verse, the reapers are the angels. When Jesus returns, he will send his angels throughout the world. At his second coming, when he descends to the earth, his angels will go and they will gather the unsaved out of the world. They will bring the lost to Jesus for judgment. Matthew 24 tells that when Jesus returns, his angels will go around the world and bring people to judgment. Matthew 25 then tells us that Jesus will divide all living people. He'll put some on his right hand and some on his left hand. And those who have rejected him will be condemned and cast into hell. Those on the other side, those who have received him, will be those who served him, and they will be brought into the kingdom. So part of what this parable is teaching us is that even though right now, yes, we do live in a time of conflict, a time of intense struggle, a time of hurt, yet all of those who have rejected Christ and have done harm to the church will receive judgment. All of those who have served Christ, been faithful to him, they will receive reward. So as we look at these things right now, we have to look at them in light of what is coming. And when you wonder why Jesus allows false teachers and sham saints to continue in the church, part of what this parable points us to is that the master leaves the darnel to protect the wheat from greater harm. Jesus does not leave false teachers in the church because he's powerless against them. And Satan absolutely has planted them because he intends evil against us. But Jesus intends and accomplishes our good through Satan's evil. Jesus does not allow us to be hurt. He does permit us to be hurt, but not so that we will suffer eternal and permanent harm. He allows us to suffer so that we will enjoy eternal gains. And one of the reasons that he permits false teachers to continue is so that the church and the Christian will be strengthened. Church history is an incredibly informative subject. And I know probably nobody else thinks that, but I think it is. And the history of Christianity shows that Christians do not really nail down their understanding of biblical truth until it is challenged by heretics. So do you know why we are able to talk with certainty and clarity about the deity and humanity of Christ? You know why we're able to affirm those two truths and to do so in precise language? Because of those men in the church in the first 400 years who argued and denied that Jesus is the eternal God. In conflict with those people, the early fathers, church fathers, began to work through and to not to create, but to understand and to explain clearly what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is. So we bring it forward to the 21st century, and we, as Christianity today, we are able to articulate and explain creationism in a way that I don't think they were able in the first 400 years of Christianity. They would affirm the same truths, but they would not do so with the same clarity that is used today, because we were confronted by evolutionary theory, and we're confronted by those within the church who began to teach different ideas of Genesis 1, and Christians had to go to the Bible and say, now what does this mean? What does yom mean? What is a day? That's the Hebrew word for day. What is a day? What does that mean? What's the structure of Genesis chapter 1? And we have details and can articulate these truths about creation because of the opposition that forced us to wrestle through. And those opponents have made the church stronger. And the same is absolutely true in your own life. When you are confronted by problems in a church or by troublesome Christians, you can be certain the conflicts are there so that you will be strengthened in your faith. Those troubles are there to make you study, to help you ask and answer hard questions, to teach you to rely upon Christ and Christ alone, to build confidence in the Word of God. And so Jesus permits this satanic opposition to continue so that you and the church will be made stronger. And we can endure. As in the midst of all of that, even say this is for a good cause, this is for our benefit, it's still difficult. But we can endure. We can endure all the lies and the assaults of Satan because the church will be victorious. That is certain. The charlatans will be uprooted. The frauds will be revealed. Satan will be defeated. The church will stand in victory. So the point that Jesus is making, the actual ultimate final point Jesus is making, is very similar to the point of the parable last week. It's very simple. The kingdom of God will grow. And he adds in this parable, and it will be victorious. Satan is actively opposing the kingdom, but the kingdom of God will win. Satan is actively seeking the harm of God's children, but one day they will stand in great glory in the kingdom of God. There is a marvelous hope in this parable. The kingdom will be triumphant. Satan's attempts to sabotage the harvest will not succeed. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. I hope you know the rest. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The victory of the church is not a Pyrrhic victory in which we technically win but lose so much in the process that the victory is not worth it. We are not going to be dragged into the kingdom bloody and beaten and filthy, half-starved and barely alive. Look at verse 43. Jesus says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Those who are saved, when we enter the kingdom, we will be glorified. We will shine forth as the sun. We will be robed in fine white clothing, which is the righteousness of Jesus given to us. We will receive that glorified body, which is immaterial and incorruptible. We will receive glorious crowns as a reward of our service. We will be given positions of authority in the kingdom. Our destiny is so much greater than our present that Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All of the trials that we face now will be worth it when we get to heaven. All the loss suffered will be abundantly repaid when Christ establishes his kingdom. And so we have a great hope. A marvelous confidence. The kingdom will come and will conquer. And so as we think on these truths, we think of this parable, do not lose your confidence in God. Do not lose your confidence in His church. Remain faithful, remembering that evil will continue until the day when it is suddenly and permanently cut off. Daniel 7, the prophet tells of the destruction of the final great enemy of the people of God. He says the Antichrist will be overthrown, his kingdom will be destroyed, and then he says the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. That's what's waiting for us. So let us endure with joy and boldness because the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church of God.